Father's Love and Intimacy, Bible Study Lesson Number 9, October the 4th, 2012. Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. We're dealing with God's love and intimacy, but you may not know it yet because we're laying so much groundwork for one of the deepest books in the Bible, who many people think is a very simple book. It's known as the book of the Epistle of 1 John. But it is the book that takes us into communion, fellowship with the Lord. And we're going to see that communion doesn't, fellowship doesn't mean what most churches think it means either. I'm going to give you a quote by J. Vernon McGee so people will find out that there are other people hard-nosed as I am on certain subjects. It's going to shock some of you. All right, now, it's important for us to understand what we're dealing with. If as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have trusted him for the greatest thing of all, salvation. That's the only way to be saved. Ephesians 2:89, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now you have to learn how to trust him for the little things. The greatest thing he could do, or the principle of a fortiori, was to send the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins and allow Christ to pay for our sins. Our God literally died at the eternal death for you and I when he suffered the death of us. Now we need to learn how to trust him as we walk day by day in the Christian way of life. Oh, you know, he saved me, but my problems are so great. You don't understand what's going on. My wife is mad at me. My dog is mad at me. I'm about to lose my job. Nobody loves me. Nobody cares about me. My parents don't like me. My boss don't like me. My children don't like me. Blah, blah, blah. And on it goes. We read in Romans 8, 31 and 32. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? How shall he not freely give us all things? Sending his own son to the cross to bear your sins and mine was the greatest provision God has ever made. Look at 1 Peter 2, 24. This is, I know we're going to have prayer in just a minute. Don't get excited. I want you to think about something when you pray. 1 Peter 2, 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on a tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. 1 John 2, 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. If he did the most for you at the cross, and for me at the cross, which he did in the presence of law authority, where would he stop doing things for you and me now? If he did the most for you and me when we were an unbeliever, we were an enemy of the cross, enemy of Christ, enemy of everything. Look at Romans 5:10. For if we are his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now it follows, if he did all these things to us when we were his enemies, it follows that he will supply my needs, your needs, everybody's needs, now that we are his child. Galatians 3:26. Galatians 3:26. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. All right, we're the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:32 says he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Many believers have heard the erroneous and false lying statement, just receive Christ as your Savior and all your problems will be solved. The Christian life is a bowl of cherries, going to a Sunday school picnic every day. Those who accepted this illusion were in for a shock. Have not lived until they have been in desperate situations where there is nothing you can say or do, where you can so be stunned from the onslaught of catastrophe that you can barely even pray. Sooner or later, God brings every person to the end of his own human resources. This is made clear by the whole book of Job. John 16:33 said these things speaks of Bible doctrine. I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, testing, but take courage. In other words, have confidence. I, the Lord Jesus Christ, have overcome the world. John 16:33, Doctrinal Hispanic Translation. With God, there is no hopeless situation. There is no hope. There is hope for everyone. For the unbeliever, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the believer, learn Bible doctrine. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee, the psalmist wrote. Psalm 119. Listening to the teaching of the Word of God, Bible doctrine, is the means by which you and I can stabilize our lives and resolve every problem, sorrow, disappointment, failure. We can learn God's divine problem-solving devices. We have to be aware that you cannot become the spiritually mature believer God, the Father wants you and me to be unless your faith is tested and tried along the way. One of the most gracious things the Father does is to allow difficulties and hardships. In this way, we can learn to lean on Him rather than on our own ways and means. Proverbs 3:5-6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understandings. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Corrected Doctrinal Translation reads, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own human understanding. In all your ways, that is your decision-making, acknowledge Him, God the Father, and He, God the Father, will make your path straight. By faith, you can claim this promise to others like it and move into the moment-by-moment rest, the faith rest life. The choice is yours and mine. The faith rest life is the life of intimacy with God. It's the life of feeling the love of God in our every moment of every day being poured out toward us. This is what we intend to show you as we build slowly from 1 John, first of all, and then from in relationship to the book of Job particularly, and into some other passages along the way. Shall we pray? Give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit. And give you time to ask yourself, do I really want to spend the rest of my life in fear and worry, or do I want to learn how to enjoy true fellowship with my God and my Savior, God the Father and God the Son, the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We ask you to make this doctrine real in the souls of each one that study it, that they may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that they may truly advance in the protocol plan of God, be able to rest and relax in you, and turn all their troubles over to you. In Christ's name we pray, so even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, I'm familiarizing you with 1 John. I'm going to read you now from 1 John chapter 1 from the John Nelson Darby translation. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, that which we contemplated and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life has been manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and report to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has been manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, report to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is indeed with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we to you, that your joy may be full. And this is the message which we have heard of Him, and I declare to you that God is light, and Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. All right, now we left off in the last class looking at some very deep concepts and exegesis of the passage that we have in front of us. Look in your Bibles again at chapter 1, verse 1, 1 John. I put out to you that the church was under attack, attacked by Gnosticism. One group came along and denied that Jesus Christ was anything but a human being. No, God could not become man. Knowledge, human knowledge, was the key to everything. Gnosticism, we know it all. We'll figure it all out. Another group came along and says, no, God was in him, but God didn't come in him until he was baptized, and God left him. Christ entered him at baptism and left him on the cross and abandoned him on the cross. And that's the way they interpret the passage and lay it out for you and for me. And it's all false teaching, and it began to split the church. People began to excite, oh, these guys are so smart, they know so much now. All right, we'll point out to you that we start off with the word in. In. In the Greek. Now, it's actually not an E as we think of an E, because you got to realize that there are two E's in the Greek alphabet, by the way. And yes, I know the difference between the two E's, in case you have been studying a little bit of Greek and you don't know it, but this is the way we have to transliterate what we've got here, down here. What we have is not the short E, the epsilon, but the eta, the long E. And with it, we have the nu, which is the N. So we write EN, on, long E. And it is the third person singular, aorist, imperfect, active, indicative. The third person singular, imperfect, active, indicative of the verb I'm, E-I-M-I. And you've had I'm many times. I'm is the verb to be, the verb of status quo. With it, the first, we have ho, H-O that starts with it. Ho, we've already explained to you, is a nominative, neuter, singular, relative, pronominal adjective. But it's being used as a dative I'm sorry, just taking a shake of coffee from my throat here, man. This is my fourth hour of teaching this morning. It's being used as demonstrative, accusative, neuter, singular pronominal adjective. And also as a relative nominative neuter singular adjective. You say, what are you talking about? You're getting me all confused here. How can it be all the things? Because of the whole of what's being emphasized and brought into it is the importance of understanding these first two little words. What was from the beginning is what he's saying down there. He takes us back to the way of time, to in the beginning. We know in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, which was without beginning, God created. Bara, Elohim. Ho, strictly speaking, is used. The neuter relative here is not personal, but the message concerning the word of life. Peri tu logu tes zoes. Which we've already pointed to. It refers to the phrase which I gave you afterwards. You have to skip to corrected English to understand it from the Greek down there. And what we have is at the end of the sentence, well, it actually flies back to the beginning of it, the genitive preposition peri, P-E-R-I, plus two, T-O-U, which is the genitive masculine singular definite of the article, and logon, L-O-G-O-U, the genitive masculine singular noun logos, L-O-G-O-S, and zoe, Z-O-E-S, the genitive feminine singular noun for life. A friend of mine named his daughter Zoe. Phrase that reminds one of the word logos, John 1:1, the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of course in Revelation chapter 19, verse 14, that powerful, powerful verse on the Word, in which we read, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him, which sat on a white horse, clothed in fine linen, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fiercest, the wrath of Almighty God. He had on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." But what is it? Verse 13, "Who is this great one? He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." The one with all that power is called the Word of God. Ho Logos Tu Theou, HOLOGOS TOUTHEOU. In John 1:1, the Logos is flatly named Ho Theos, God. John does use Ho in a collective personal sense in John 6:37. And 39. So look for a moment at John 6:37 and 39. See, I'm back to the beginning of the exegesis to go a little bit deeper, because we haven't touched everything you need to get out of this little passage here. This is important to you because it sets the stage for the whole spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict in the church age, the attacks on the person of Jesus Christ. John 6:30, "They say therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thy works?" Verse 39. I'm sorry, I read verse 31, verse 37. My eyes looked the wrong way through my Bible. "It was all the man giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Verse 39. "This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose none, but should raise it all up on the last day." In these phrases here, we see "ho" used that way. We see "pan-ho" used, P-A-N-O, in 1 John 5:4. So you can understand the different ways that John is using "ho." John 5:4 says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." From the beginning, aparches, we have an anarthros here, just as we have in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God," as we have in John 6:64, where we read, "But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew that from the beginning they were that believed not, and who should betray him." And then in John 16:4. "But these things I have told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I say unto you at the beginning, because I was with you." All right, he was teaching them things the Holy Spirit, as we point out at the close of the last chapter, would bring back to their soul. Now, the reference goes beyond the dispensation that we live in. It goes beyond the age of the incarnation to the eternal purpose of God in Christ. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Westcott, in his commentary on John, writes that which we says coeval in some sense with creation. "That which we have heard, ho akikoman, H-O plus A-K-E-K-O-A-M-E-N. Again, we have "ho," as we saw in the last class, being used as the relative pronominal adjective, and it's used here, though, in the accusative neuter singular, and with it, for that's "ho," and with it we have the perfect active indicative, first person plural of our verb, akouo, akouo, meaning to hear, to perceive, and to understand. Now, that which we have heard. Now, we have a fourfold repetition we point out to you of ho, that which, without connectives. It is important to note that there are no connectives. We have a syndeton. The perfect tense, the active indicative of akuo, the active voice of subject produces the action of the verb. I'm sorry, the reaching front of the Bible here when I'm talking to you. The indicative mood is the reality of it. And of course, our perfect tense, as we point out to you many times, completed action with results in the present time. We have here, then, the perfect active indicative, an akouo. Now, the perfect tense stresses John's equipment to speak on this subject so slowly revealed. It's taken him 60 years to get to it. It is the literary plural, unless John associates the elders of Ephesus with himself, Lightfoot says, the men who certify the authenticity of the gospel, John 21, 24. John 21, 24. He is hearing from his soul. He had heard from his soul. This is the disciple which testified those things and wrote those things, and we know that his testimony is true. Next, we have that which we have seen. O-H-O plus we have, I'm sorry, H-E-O-R-A-K-A-M-E-N. First person plural, perfect active indicative of the verb horao, H-O-R-A-O. What was and always was from the beginning, what we have heard with our ears. What we have seen with the eyes of our soul. Because we have humon, H-E-M-O-N, with it. And we translate, we have seen with the eyes, tois, T-O-I-S, the dative masculine plural definite article plus O-P-H-T-H-A-L-M-O-I-S, dative masculine plural noun for eyes, and hemon, H-E-M-O-N, which is the first person plural genitive prepositional noun. He is speaking of what they have witnessed from the eyes of their soul, what they've heard. Now, the perfect tense. Again, we remind you that the perfect tense is completed action with finished results in the present time. The active voice of subject produces the action of the verb, and the indicative mood is the reality of it. Horao here, emphasis on the possession of the knowledge by John. John saw and understood what he saw as it became real to him in his life. He said 60 years to meditate on some of these things, more than the filling of the Spirit. And with our eyes, as the instrumental case shows, it is not his imagination on John's part. It's not an optical illusion, as the Docetists claim. For Jesus had an actual human body. He could be heard, and he could be seen. Then he says, okay, what was from the beginning we have heard, what we have seen with the eyes of us. Then he says, what we beheld. Next he goes on to say, what we beheld. That which we beheld. Ho again, H-O. Same as we've had before. Accusative, neuter, singular. Relative, pronominal, adjective. This time with it we have E-T-H-E-A-S-A-M-E-T-H-A, which is the first person plural, first aorist, middle indicative of T-H-E-A-O-M-A-I. Theaomai. Now, God is speaking to us, and we need to be listening to what we have here in front of us. Very, very carefully. And pick up on it. Repetition with an aorist middle indicative this time of theomai. The very form used in John 1:14, a spectacle, D. Smith writes, which broke on our astonishing vision. It was a shock factor that hit down to them. Then he says, Kai, K-A-I, connective conjunction. And we translate and along with AI, which is the nominative feminine plural definite article. And with it we have C-H-E-I-R-E-S, which is the nominative feminine plural for hands, plus hemon, the first person plural genitive pronoun. So we translate in the hands of us, and then we have the next verb, which is the verb that we handle or touched, E-P-S-E-L-A-P-H-E-S-A-N. Third person plural, first aorist active indicative, here of P-H-E-L-A-P-H-A-O. It's an old and graphic verb. It comes from P-S-A-O, meaning to touch, the very verb used by Jesus to prove he was not a mere spirit in Luke 4:39. So look for a moment at Luke 4:39. Where Jesus said, and he stood over her and rebuked the... Luke 24:39. My apology. Diabetes has affected my eyes in the last few years. Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bone, as you see me have. Handle me. Three senses are here appealed to. Hearing, sight, and touch is combined to show the reality of Christ's humanity against the ascetic Gnostics and the qualification of John by experience to speak. But he is also the word of life, and so he is God incarnate. All right. We're seeing here now the depth of what we had. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands, what we have touched. Do you understand, they are saying, we are here proclaiming to you what we've got. I remind you that we have what is called a Catholici, K-A-T-H-O-L-I-K-E, or general, which means a general, not a Roman Catholic, epistle applied to the epistles of James, Peter, John, and Jude. used from the second century onward in the sense of something addressed to the faithful, generally as distinguished from Christians of particular nations or cities or local churches, Galatians, Ephesians, etc. Clement of Alexandria spoke of the letter in Acts 15 as the Catholic letter of all the apostles given to the faithful. The term was also used of letters ironically addressed, but with a general application, which made no claim to canonical authority. Now, I wish you understand something. I'm backing up for a minute to show you something, to bring into mind to you the reality of what he is saying as he addresses what we've got here in verse 1. And this is very important. In later Western churches, the group of letters known as Catholic were called canonical through a mistaken interpretation of the words of Junilius, J-U-N-I-L-I-U-S, who referred to the letter of James, 2 Peter, Jude, 2 and 3 John, as added by many to the collection of canonical books. This was understood to mean that the term canonical applied to those books peculiarly. In John 1:9-14, may be full. John 1:9 becomes an important part of what we're tying together here now as we tie this together for you and make it, and we're going to hit home with it. Second part of this class here this morning so we can start moving forward some more. But we can't miss anything out of it. John 1:9 says, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh in the world. And in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. All right, that which was from the beginning that we have just seen, that which was from the beginning, which we heard, we saw with our eyes, the eyes of our soul, what we beheld and the hands of us touched concerning the word of life, forms a suspended clause, the verb being omitted for the time and the course of the sentence being broken up by verse 2, which forms a parenthesis, and the life manifested unto us. In verse 3, in order to resume the broken sentence in verse 1, repeats in a condescending form two of the clauses in that verse, which we have seen and heard, and furnishes the governing verb, we declare. Thus, the simple sentence divested of parentheses and resumptive words would be, give you Vincent's quote, translation, we declare unto you that which was from the beginning, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we beheld our hands handle concerning the word of life. Now, that which, as we pointed out, what, as Marshall translated, has disputed whether John uses this in a personal sense or equivalent to he whom, or in a strictly neuter sense as the meaning sometimes related to the person and revelation of Christ. On the whole, para concerning, the authorized version translates of, seems to be against the personal sense. The successive clauses, that which was from the beginning, etc., expresses not the eternal word himself, but something related to or predicted concerning para him. The indefinite, that which is approximately defined by these clauses about the word of life, which was from the beginning, that which appealed to sight, to hearing, and to touch. Strictly, it is true, para is appropriate only when we have heard, but it is used with the other clauses in a wide and loose sense. Hold the place a minute, look at John 16:8. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The subject is not merely a message, but all that has been made clear through manifold experience concerning it, says Westcott. That which was came into being. It was already existing when the succession of life began. The was, as we point out to you, takes us back to show us in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. He existed before creation. John 7:34. You shall seek me, and you shall find me. Where I am, thither you cannot come. John 8:58. Jesus said, and verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. It was already existing when the succession of life began. From the beginning, op arches in, the phrase occurs twice in the Gospel, as we saw in 844 and 1527, nine times in the first epistle, twice in the second epistle. And we saw it is used both absolutely in 3:8, 2:13, and 14, and relatively in John 15:27, 1 John 2:24. It is here contrasted within the beginning of John 1:1. The difference is that by the words in the beginning, the writer places himself at the initial point of creation and looking back into eternity and describes that which was already in existence when creation began. The Word was in the beginning. In the words from the beginning, the writer looks back to the initial point of time and describes what has been in existence from that point onward. Thus, in the beginning characterizes the absolute divine Word as it was before the foundation of the world at the foundation of the world. From the beginning characterizes his development in time. Note the absence of the article both in John 1:1 and in 1 John 1:1. Not the beginning of a definite concrete fact, but as apprehended by man, that to which we look to begin. All right, we saw and have heard and have seen, both in the perfect tense, to note the still abiding effects of the hearing and seeing, that with our eyes emphasizes the direct personal experience in a marvelous manner. Having looked upon, emphasizes the direct personal experience in different ways. The tense is the aorist, marking not the abiding effect of the vision upon the beholder, but the historical manifestations of special witnesses. On the difference between this verb and eorakamein, we go back to John chapter 1, verse 14. Now, I want you to understand something. The understanding of what we have here, the word, the simple copula as before, not yea or namely or as therefore, but passing to a new statement concerning the word was made flesh, sarx egoneto, became flesh, the same verse as verse 3, all things became through him. He in turn became flesh. He became that which was first became through him. In the beginning, he did not cease to be the eternal word. His divine nature was not laid aside. In becoming flesh, he did not part with rational soul of man. Retaining all the essential properties of the word, he entered into a new mode of being, not a new being. He became the God-man by taking a human nature alongside of his divine nature. Sarx, S-A-R-X, the flesh, describes a new mode of being. It signifies his human nature in accord with corporeal manifestation. Here, as opposed to the purely divine and to the purely immaterial nature of the Word, he did not first become a personality and become flesh. The prologue throughout conceives him in John 1:1-14 as a personality from the very beginning, from the eternal ages, the dispensation of the triune Godhead. The phrase became flesh means more than that he assumed a human body. He assumed human nature entire, identifying himself with the race of man, the Adamic human race, having a human body, a human soul, a human spirit, but without an old sin nature. John 12:27, 11:33, 13:21, 19:30, we do not have time to look up. He did not assume for a time merely humanity as something foreign to himself. The incarnation was not a mere accident of his substantial being. He became flesh and did not clothe himself in flesh. He dwelt, he tabernacled, fixed himself among us. Eskeen Osin, coming from skeen, S-K-E-N-E, a tent or a tabernacle. The word is used only in John in the Gospel here and in Revelation 7:14. It occurs in classical writings as in Xenophon, where he writes into Padaio Eskenion, he pitched his tent in the plain, according to Athanasius 7:4-11. So Plato argued against the proposition that the unjust die by the inherent destructive power of evil, says that injustice which murders others keeps the murderer alive, aye, and unsleeping too. Literally, so far as has her tent being spread from the house of death in the Republic. The figure here is from the Old Testament. Leviticus 27:11, 2 Samuel 7:6, Psalm 78:67, compared to Ezekiel 37:27, the tabernacle was the dwelling place of Jehovah. The meeting place of God and Israel, the tent of the meeting. So the word came to men in the person of Jesus, as Jehovah adopted for his habitation a dwelling like that of the people in the wilderness. So the word assumed a community of nature with mankind, an embodiment like that of humility at large, and became flesh. That was from the beginning. We heard, we saw, we beheld, we handled. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, 1 John 1:1-3, when we compare that. And we look for a moment at Philippians 2:7-8. I told you, if you're getting into deep things, you're going to have to think. But made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The form, we have the preposition in morphe, the form by which a person or thing strikes the vision, the external appearance. It's just there. The glory which I had with thee before the world was, John 17:5. Nothing in this passage touches that the eternal word of John 1:1 emptied himself of either his divine nature or his attributes, but only of the outward and visible manifestation of the Godhead. Lightfoot says he emptied, stripped himself of the insignia of majesty. Moran said when occasion demanded, he exercised his divine attributes, but he was functioning as a perfect human being. He was not using his deity, but depending upon his Holy Spirit, though he was no less deity, and this is something we must hold on to and not forget as we look at what we've got here and understand what he is saying and he is teaching us and do it. The incarnation was not a mere accident. He became flesh and did not clothe himself. 1 John 4:2 and 2 John 7 you can look at. He tabernacled among us. He was there. Some find the word tabernacle a temporary structure. We need to see the contrast between skenos, S-K-N-O-S, and oikodome, O-I-K-O-D-O-M-E, a building. And the suggestion of the transitoriness of the Lord staying upon earth, which may well be, although the word does not necessarily imply this. It is said of the heavenly Jerusalem, the tabernacle of God is with men, he will set up his tabernacle with them. The among us, in the midst of us. John says that Christ came down and dwelt in the midst of them, and they saw him, and they handled him. They witnessed this from the very beginning. He was there for them, already in existence. Now, they looked upon him and they saw him and they handled him. Now get the full meaning of what we're seeing there. The perfect tense and having heard and having seen denoted the still abiding effects of hearing and seeing, with the eyes emphasizing direct personal experience in the marvelous manner that implied upon him having looked upon, correctly beheld. The tense of the aorist makes not the abiding effect of the vision upon the holder, but the historical manifestation, the special witnesses on the difference between the two. As we point out to you, you've got to see it. And having handled, the aorist tense, handle for the peculiar force of the verb. Look at Luke 24:39. And we're spending a lot of time in technical Greek, because if not, you're going to get lost and never enter in and see the how to enter into true fellowship with God. You've got to think and meditate on the things of God. Luke 24:39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. Now look at John 20:27. They saith he to Thomas, reach hither my finger, and behold my hand. Reach hither thy hand, and thrust it by side, and be not faithless, but believe. This is no mere noticeability from the fact that John does not mention the fact of the resurrection in the epistles, does not use the word in his own narrative of the resurrection. The phrase, therefore, falls in with the numerous instances in which John assumes the knowledge of certain historical facts on the part of his readers. Of the word here, peri tu logon, as we said, should be concerning the word, as we've already pointed to you, of life, ta zoe. The phrase ho logos tas zoes, the word of life, occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. The nearest approach to it is Philippians 2:16. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I may not run in vain, neither labored in vain. But there is neither word has the article. In the phrase, words of eternal life, John 6:68 and Acts 5:20, all the words of this life, pneumata, P-N-E-M-A-T-A, is used. The question is whether logos is used here, the personal word, is in John 1:1 of the divine message or revelation. In the four passages of the gospel where logos is used in the personal sense, John 1:1 and 14, it is used absolutely the word. On the other hand, it is often used relatively in the New Testament is word of the kingdom, Matthew 13:19, word of the salvation, Acts 13:26, word of grace, Acts 20:32, word of truth, James 1:8. But John's zoes of life is often used in order to characterize the word which accomplishes it, the crown of life, Revelation 2:10, water of life, Revelation 21:6, book of life, Revelation 3:5, bread of life, John 6:35, the water which is living and communicates life. The book contains the revelation of life, the bread which imparts life. In the same sense, John 6:68, Acts 5:20, compared to Titus 1:2, and 3. Though the phrase, the word of life, does not elsewhere occur in a personal sense, Vincent argues that we should consider it in a personal sense. Down there. From the obvious connection to the thought of John 1:1-4, in the beginning was the Word, and Him was life, as John does not purpose to say that he announces Christ as an abstract single idea, but that he declares his own concrete historical experiences concerning Christ. So now he continues not the Logos Word, but concerning the Word, we make the enunciation, Eberhard points out. At the same time, Canon Westcott says that it is most probable that the two interpretations are not to be sharply separated. The revelation proclaims that which it included. His analysis gives life. In Christ, life is the subject, and the life is the character of the revelation. They're absolutely united. Now, this brings up an interesting concept for us, that we should take the two together, as Westcott points out. It's both personal. Christ is eternal life. We see eternal life in Him. We reveal the eternal life. They saw eternal life, but yet He is eternal life. Eternal life dwells in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. What an impact we have here. Now, that which was. John is writing simply an epistle, beginning most majestically, without introscription or conclusion. He does not appear to have sent it abroad, but to have communicated the person of his hearers first of all, and then sent it abroad to all the churches. That which was from the beginning. For he who was. Now think about what I'm saying, because that which presently occurs. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. Let's keep context in mind. We see here then, John is declaring that they saw Christ, they saw eternal life in Christ, but they saw Christ was eternal life. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. He is including the fact that these people have been exposed to this truth. Now they need to hold on to this truth. When speaking of God in Christ, the apostle often uses a common noun for a proper one, as he himself, he, the Holy One, the true one. And paraphrastically, who is from the beginning. In the first clause, he indicates the Word himself and the things that we have heard of him. Was, even from he was manifested, he was with the Father from the beginning. The phrase from the beginning, common this epistle, must be always taken in this sense. And I want you to emphasize this. He is saying from the beginning the Word of Life, the Son, was with the Father as the Word of Life, as the living Word. In the beginning, wherefore the expression is not inappropriately used in a different sense, that which we heard, hearing the sense. I'm emphasizing this over and over again to you. He heard Christ speak. And in his sight is graduation. He saw Christ act. In verse 3, he's going to pick up on this. We come to that which we have seen and heard, declare with each of you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father. He speaks in the plural, in his own name, in the name of the other fathers, the other apostles. In chapter 2, verse 13, he says, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. All right, the apostles, he's writing to communicate to the fathers. This is things you already knew. Have looked upon him abundantly, of that perceiving the truth of the flesh, and in it the glory of the only begotten. Notice, was manifested, the Word of Life, that is Christ. Not the Word concerning Christ, but Christ ourself is manifested, the keystone of the sentence, ho logos, the Word is used by itself and the life by itself. We have the opposition, the Word, the life, the Word of life, the Word in which was life, John 1:4, the life that is eternal, the life eternal. Thus the title, the God of glory, includes the simple title of God. That which we have seen and heard, in verse 2, for the life that was manifested we have seen and bear witness, and show you that the eternal life which was with the Father was manifested unto us. All right, we have heavily poured this on you from the Greek, using many passages and many things to illustrate to you the depth of what we're trying to communicate to you at this point of time. And by now, hopefully you're beginning to see the key of this. All right, now, this brings us back to where we left off in the last class. As we close up, the first proof of the inspired apostle advances for the fact of the actual humanity of the Son of God is that he and his fellow disciples heard him speak in the human voice. The verb is in the perfect tense, which tense in the Greek referred to the process completed in times past with present results. Had John desired merely to refer to the fact of hearing the Lord, he would have used the aorist tense in Greek, which tense refers to the fact of the action, without referring to the detail, to its details, such as completeness or incompleteness. When it was instantaneous in process, the fact that he goes out of his way to use another tense than the mean of the aorist indicated that he wished to stress the details of the action. The first thing he tells that the use of the tense is that his hearing the Lord speak was not confined to one single occasion, but that he heard him over a period of years. This impressed his auditory nerves received were correct, for he heard his voice over and over again. It's like repeating a scientific experiment, we said. The second thing John wished to tell his readers by use of this tense was that the past process was a complete one. That is, he heard our Lord speak so often that the experiment, so to speak, was a finished one. He studied and he cogitated for 60 years on these doctrines he heard Christ speak. We showed how the Holy Spirit recalls them to his mind. Several things accounted for his memory, as we saw. One, that in the first century books were few, he learned by rote. Two, they learned to memorize, particularly in the synagogue, the scriptures and all. And then we know from John 14:26, he, the Holy Spirit, shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. John, in order to write the gospel which bears his name, and which he may have forgotten, was brought to life by the verbal plenary inspiration of the Holy Spirit also. That which we have heard at this present moment is ringing in my ears, is the way Weiss translates, as I point out to you. For further proof of the Lord's actual humanity, John turns to the sense of vision. The distinct word he uses, seeing, here is horao, H-O-R-A-O, referring to the physical act of seeing, giving prominence to the discerning mind, to the mental perception. Now remember, you get this down, discerning mind, mental perception, mental activity. He's thinking, listening, and he's listening, thinking, and cogitating. And believing, by the use of this particular Greek word for the act of seeing, John assures his reader that he not only had the sensory impressions of his retina, but he understood what he was looking at. It was look, perceive, and understand, and he added belief to it. He was a correct interpreter of the events in our Lord's life for the reader. He says he saw the events in the eyes, in the Lord's eyes, with his eyes. In the Lord's life with his eyes, or how else can he see anything except by the aid of his eyes? Well, this is a self-evident thing, yet John felt it necessary to mention it in order to be absolutely sure that his reader understood him to be referring to sensory impressions from the Lord's actual human body. They were actually discerning impressions, not an optical illusion or hallucination. Again, he used the perfect tense. By doing that, he tells his readers that the things he saw concerning the Lord were undeniably retained in his mind's eye. As he was writing this letter, he could close his physical eyes and see our Lord as he appeared to him during his humiliation on earth 60 years before. That which we have seen with discernment by means of our eyes. Now think about this for a literal expanded translation. That which we have seen with discernment by means of our literal eyes, and which is the present result, is in the mind's eye because it is implanted in our soul. Now John did not only see the Lord with discerning eyes, he looked upon him. I'm sure most of you think I spend too long on this, but I'm not, because this is the thing about fellowship. You have to see and hear with your soul. You have to see with your eyes, hear with your voice the scriptures. You have to enter it into your soul. If you want to meditate on scriptures concerning Christ, if you want to see Christ and have fellowship with him, you've got to do the same with the Father, with Paterology. You've got to search out the scriptures and learn them. John did not see the Lord, only see the Lord with discerning eyes. He had looked upon him. Here he used another word which meant to see. We point out to you, theomai, theomai, which means to behold, view, attentively, contemplate. In early classical usage, it included the idea of wondering regard. Thayer says that this idea gradually faded out to give place to such as looking as seeks merely the satisfaction of the sense of sight. However, we can well conclude, according to Wiest, and I agree with him, that after John and his fellow disciples had seen the Lord Jesus Christ with discerning eyes, they looked with a contemplation that was a mingling of wonder, awe, and absolute admiration, honor, glory, and all the rest. The Greek word theomai comes from the word into our language as the word theater. They looked at that unique life as upon a spectacle. Here John uses the aorist tense, referring merely to the fact of seeing without mentioning details. After having established the permanent accuracy of his observations, the use of the perfect tense in the previous verb, which meant to see, he did not feel the need of repeating the tense. The translation could read, that which was gazed upon as a spectacle. After establishing proof of our Lord's actual humanity through the scientific mediums of the senses of hearing and seeing, John turns to the touch. The words have handle of the translation, as we point out to you, P-S-E-L-A-P-H-A-O, mean to handle, touch, feel. In late Greek, it meant to examine closely. The verb means to handle with a view to investigate. The word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament when blind Isaac felt the hands of Jacob in Genesis 27:22. You should all be familiar with that. Isaac was puzzled over the voice of Jacob, handled the hands with a view to investigate whether the speaker was truly Esau. The same word is used in Luke 24:39. When the Lord says, handle me with a view to investigate me and see, because a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. The Lord has proved to his disciples he was raised in a physical body in which he died was based on the scientific evidence of their sense and touch. They handled his body, investigated his claim to have a body of flesh and bone. John undoubtedly has reference to this occurrence here. It is the only reference to our Lord's resurrection in the epistle. Thus far, the expanded translation reads, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard to this present moment, is ringing in our ears, that which we have seen with discernment with our eyes, which is at this present moment in our mind's eye. That which we gazed upon as a spectacle, our hands handled with a view to investigate concerning the word of life to confirm that he was in resurrection body. Four times John uses the pronoun that which. Each is qualified by the phrase concerning the word of life. That is the things John heard, saw, felt concerning the word of life. Logos, as we point out, is John's particular designation of the Lord. Logos comes from Lego, L-E-G-O, meaning to speak, and refers to the total concept of something. Our Lord is the Logos of God in the sense that he is the total concept of God seen through a human medium. His humanity consisting of his human body, his human limitations, human life, lived on earth in the power of the Holy Spirit. John calls him here the Word of Life, the definite article appearing in the Greek text, not in any general idea of life here, but the particular life that God is and which is revealed in concrete form in the humanity of our Lord. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard with the present results, that is ringing in our ears, that which we have discerned continually seen with our eyes, with the present result that is our mind's eye, that which we gazed upon as a spectacle and our hands handle, with a view to investigate concerning the word of life. What a beautiful context we have seen so far in the power of this passage. We've only looked at one verse. We've exegeted it carefully from the original languages. We've come down to see and to bring you into the reality of some things that we hope are ringing forth in your soul. The truth of what's got down there is before every one of us. The only begotten of the Father, it said in John 1, full of grace and of truth. The Logos of the life. Seeing the culmination of these verses together, the four statements are culminative. The evidence is mountain high. As we'll see, we are blessed to know what God has done. And how wonderful is the power that He has poured down upon you and upon me by giving us this vision of God from John in all His glory. This epistle of greatness and this epistle of glory. Building up, as we're going to see, mountaintop upon mountaintop in this passage of Scripture. Entering into intimate fellowship with the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.